and of women. But today we want to cover Genesis 2, verses 4 through 7. So if you're taking notes, you might use that as a head, Genesis 2, verses 4 through 7. Now this section, perhaps I should give you in point form. Maybe it would be helpful to you later on. Some of the eisegogics of this section. You'll notice that Genesis 2:4 begins with the statement, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." And several months ago, in the beginning of this study, we said that in the book of Genesis, you will find that statement 10 times. These are the generations of. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Chapter 5, verse 1. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Abraham. You'll find it repeated 10 times in the book. And it is very apparently a literary outline of the book. In other words, Moses, when he gathered the materials together to this book, he did it in a systematic way in terms of generations. Okay? So 4a marks the end of the first section. So point one, this is mainly under the background or the eisegogics. Point one, Genesis 2, 4b, the second clause in B, through 5:1 equals section 2 of the book. And this is based upon, by way of reminder, this is based upon the literary outline of the book around the term, "These are the generations of." Point 2. Section 1 covered Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 4a. In section 1, the key word for God, or maybe we should say the key name of God, equals Elohim. Elohim. 31 times in Genesis 1, you'll find the word Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, and so on. So Elohim, then, is a name of God that is characteristic or that calls attention to His sovereignty, His power, and His wisdom in creating the cosmos. It is a distinctive name of God relative to creative powers and abilities and capacities. Okay? Now, hold on. In section 2, which is this Genesis 2:4b through 5:1, the key name for God equals Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah Elohim. Which in the King James will be translated Lord God. Okay, now over 20 times in this section you're going to find God referred to as the Lord God. Let's just look at verses 4 through 7. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till or to work the soil. And the Lord God formed man. Notice verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to sight. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded man. You see, characteristic is a new title for God, Jehovah Elohim. Now that's important. Let's just make two distinctions while we're on this point. Elohim, which has already been used, is a title that would call attention to the awe-inspiring power and wisdom of the creative God, the Creator God, as in chapter 1. Now, very interesting, is that El, a shortened form of this, is a name for God among all the ancient Middle East. In other words, in the Babylonian area, in the Assyrian area, in the Elam area or Persian area, down the Mesopotamia Valley, El will be a name characteristic of God. So that derivative, that original name for God, is carried on historically. But El, in terms of God, doesn't tell us all about God. God has various names in the Scripture, and so this title, Jehovah, becomes the unique name of God for the Jewish people. They wouldn't just say they worshipped El. They would say Jehovah is our God. Now, Jehovah is the God of mercy, the God of mercy, personal love, and communication. Now, that's the kind of God we have. But you're never going to realize the significance of that until you become a believer in Jesus Christ. It is then when God becomes very personalized to the individual. And of course, we mean by believing in Christ, by trusting Him and His finished work at Calvary, trusting Him as our Savior. It is in the saving work of Jesus Christ that mercy, love, communication manifests itself as in nothing else in history. Okay? So it will be Jehovah then who takes on human flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ and manifests Himself supremely to man. Okay? Okay. Now, there you can see that there's two clear, distinct sections here in the book of Genesis. So what do the liberals do? Of course, you know, I don't know if it's even worth repeating what the liberals do. They take this and some other things and they put them together and they develop what they call a documentary theory of the Old Testament. Well, they started out, they didn't even believe that Moses could write. And they didn't think he had writing materials. They just thought that these people were a bunch of idiots. And they questioned the existence of all the patriarchs in the Old Testament. And then they developed what they call the Graf Wellhausen theory in Germany. Documentary theory of the Old Testament. And then God let the archaeologists discover all kind of information that indicated that Moses not only was capable of writing, that they had an alphabet, that they communicated much in writing and so on and so on. They had all the materials that were necessary for time immemorial almost. Moses may have had documents, and this is probably indicative that he did. Okay? This may indicate, section 2 may indicate, something that Adam had written and was preserved and handed down accurately by the protection of the Holy Spirit. Section number 1, the only person there to see section number 1 was God. And very plausibly, God could have dictated this to Noah, or to Adam, I mean. Very possible that Adam may have written section 1. We don't know who wrote it. But there is some indication that Moses may have had source documents. And the doctrine of inspiration protects the accuracy of those sort of documents. That's all. Very simple. Okay? Okay. Now, point 3 to help us in the understanding of chapter 2, particularly the verses 4 through 7. Genesis 2, 5, and 6. Most likely describes the condition of domesticated plant life. Just before the creation of Adam. Now that verse 5 and verse 6 are very difficult to translate in Hebrew because of the nature of the verb and the nature of the subject. I'm going to write out a translation. It's going to take me a little time. But I want you to compare this translation to the King James, if you're reading the King James, because I think this will clarify the concept. Genesis 2:4b through 6 could well be translated this way, and is translated this way in some versions. By the way, the verse should have been stopped at 4a after the word created. There should have been a period, and then the verse division begun in the day. Okay? So that we would read something like this. In the day that the Lord God, in the day that the Lord God made, verb is a saw if you're interested, the earth and the heavens. In the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, there was as yet no shrub in the earth, nor any field plant growing. Okay? Now, if you have a New American Standard, if somebody has one of those, I wanted to look at that. But I didn't have one in my office this week when I was looking at this, so I didn't get a chance to look at it. Would you read this clause for me? Start with the middle of verse 4. Anybody? Read loudly so we can all hear.
In the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet grown.
Okay, now I think the idea of this is in the concept of domesticated plant life. Okay, because he's going to mention Adam's responsibility to it, see, in the next clause. Notice, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. And it's the idea of just up to the creation of Adam. Adam's not created yet, and when this verse, in the concept of this verse. But Adam's responsibility is going to be to subdue the earth, to control it. He's going to have a certain responsibility relative to plant life and organic life on the earth. Okay? So I think what he's talking about is that with which Adam would have direct responsibility. Now it's possible you could interpret this, you could go back to the third day and interpret this as a statement relative to the earth's condition before the emergence of plant life on the third day. That's possible too. I think it's best the other way. Okay? Okay. Now, with that in mind then, you have a preparation then for the creation of man. So let's go back and pick up the facets of the hydrology of the earth that are expressed relative to this incident precipitating the creation of man. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. Let's stop right there. Well, we have to read verse 6. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the entire face of the ground. So point four in sort of this preparatory statement for the creation of man, we have a statement of hydrology. Earth's hydrology. Its hydrological system. Before the Noahic flood. Now this hydrology included at least three things. It included number one, condensation. Now condensation is a phenomenon that occurs when you have a difference in, first you have a certain moisture content present. We had that on the earth in the form of surface waters, rivers, oceans, and so on. And condensation occurs when you have a certain water presence, whether it's in vapor form or whatever, and you have a change in temperature. So this condensation meant that there was a nighttime change of temperature enough that it affected or stimulated condensation. Okay? Secondly, it included evaporation. In other words, the condensation was utilized, I guess we could say evaporation and utilization in plant life. In the daytime, there would be a certain amount of evaporation and a certain amount of incorporation of that water into the plants. And this was, there's one other thing that is not stated here. The third thing is a water canopy. A water canopy that is indicated, as we saw in the second day of creation, where there was a hothouse situation created in the earth in terms of water in outer space. This would be, I don't know if outer space is the right word. I think that'd be okay. Water in vapor in outer space. So that we have a hothouse situation for planet Earth. And this is what you have indicated in day two. And if you didn't hear the tape, or you didn't hear that, well, you could listen to it on tape. The idea is that God separated the waters that were below from the waters that were above by a firmament or by a space, by an air situation. And these waters in outer space then created a situation where you had a sort of a uniform temperature all around the surface of the earth so that plants could grow where the North Pole now is and where the South Pole now is. This would also facilitate less violent weather on the surface of the earth in terms of wind currents and so on. In other words, there was a unified worldwide climatic condition maintained by this water canopy so that the original hydraulic cycle for planet Earth before the Noahic fall or flood is totally different than what you have after the Noahic catastrophe. Now, since the Noahic catastrophe, we have a different hydrological cycle. And this hydrological cycle is dealt with in many passages in the Bible. So we could give you a footnote here. Let's put a footnote here in parentheses. For hydrology, since the flood, see Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. We're not going to do this now. We don't have time. Job chapter 28, verses 24 through 26. Job 36, verse 26 and 27. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. And Psalm chapter 135, verse 6 and 7. If you're happen to be a believer that thinks the Bible just deals in metaphysics, you're in error. The Bible is a very, very scientific book. The book of Job, which is the first book that was ever written historically in time, written long before Moses wrote the Pentateuch, is so full of scientific references that it's baffling. Now, Henry Morris, in one of his books, I think it was Henry, I'm not sure, he took and listed all the scientific references in the book of Job. I forget the number, 50 or 60 some references, beautiful references to modern concepts of science in the book of Job, first book ever written. Question, yes. Okay, yes, okay. Our hydrological cycle today would include at least four things. One, it would include evaporation of ocean waters. Secondly, that evaporation of ocean waters has to be transported to land. So that evaporation of the ocean is transported by to continents and to terrestrial aspects via atmospheric circulation, that is global wind currents. And the global wind currents have a pattern to them, don't they? What's our normal wind pattern here? Windy? No, we all know that. In Colorado, it's just horrible for wind. I mean, people moving away because it's so windy here. What's the normal wind pattern? For the benefit of the tapers that listen. Don't want to move here, this place. Yeah, the prevailing wind from the northwest. And you'll see the jet stream, won't you, at night? If you're watching the news announcer, it usually comes across from the west, and then it loops up north a little bit, and swings just a little bit south, right over Chicago, and then on east. We have a prevailing, anywhere you go, there'll be a prevailing. You go to the Hawaiian Islands and you ask them what's the leeward, windward side of the island, right? Because that is the normal way the wind blows. So you have now two things in terms of hydrological cycle. You have number one, evaporation, the transportation of those vapors to continents via a wind pattern. Third, you have condensation and precipitation in the form of rain and snow. I noticed 5 inches of snow yesterday on Mount Evans. Beautiful. The fourth thing in our normal hydrological cycle today then is the transportation back to the oceans via rivers. Now the major difference between what we have today and what we had then is that we now have this two major differences. We now have more violent weather, and then secondly, it apparently didn't rain, because we're told the Lord had not caused it to rain, but His hydrological system, verse 6, there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. In other words, there was condensation, evaporation, that was the hydrological means. Now, in the latter part of chapter 2, or in the verse 10, you found that there is an artesian watery, that be the right term, yeah, that went out from the Garden of Eden, and then it formed into four rivers. Now that's not the way you start a river. You start a river by one little trickle, and then other trickles coming into it. Right? Take the Colorado River. Starts up by the west end of what we call Trail Ridge Road. It's just a little creek. And of course they've built some dams in there. They've got Lake Granby and Shadow Mountain Lake and what else? Anyhow, that's the origin of the Colorado River. We had one of our young people here one night fall over the dam, break his back. Bill Byers and I were up there snagging salmon. And one of our sons, not mine, one of his sons,
went over to look at the dam, and of course he had to test how steep it was, and he got on there and he just rolled right down, fell off the end, broke his back. And it was midnight and dark, and we had to go down in the Colorado River. Moreover, it was in December. It was chilly.
Put it mildly. And get him out of there, and then try to, with a broken back, without killing him, get him out of there. Well, I walked right across the Colorado River. But the Colorado River flows down, and if I get this right, the Green River joins it down, is that right? Somewhere along the line down there in Arizona or somewhere? No? Lake, somewhere down there. They've dammed that up too. The Yampa flows over into the Green. The Green flows into the Colorado. In other words, the way you normally start a river is they flow together. But this river was so great in the garden that it went out and formed four rivers. So there was there were rivers, there was a hydrological cycle, but it wasn't the same as we have today. And we're going to see that next week. Okay? So, involved in the process of plant life, there was a certain hydrological cycle. But there was not yet a man to till the ground, indicating that even before the fall, one of the purposes of Adam, as we've already seen, was the responsibility for a certain amount of work relative to maintaining stability and life on planet Earth. This is before the fall. Okay? So the next thing then that's going to happen, this is all preparatory for the creation of man. Okay? Okay. Any questions up to this point about what we've said? That's the orogeny, or the emergence of the mountains after the Noah catastrophe. Yes, most likely the surface of the Earth was not nearly as dramatically, not as much dramatic variation in the surface of the Earth as we now have. So that you would not have the extreme temperatures of high altitude that we now have. Yeah, we'll talk about that when we get to the Noahic flood, about where the water went from the Noahic flood, and the various scriptural references to a change in the geological formation of the surface of the Earth. Okay. Now this prepares us then for a very, very dramatic verse on the creation of man. So we want to spend... That can't be right. We've got to have more time than that. Unbelievable. Okay, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now that verse is just so pregnant with truth that we've got to focus on it considerably. Maybe the best way to do it is to give you four biblical facts from this verse. This would be point five. Biblical facts relative to God's creation of man. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. We'll try to base these on that. Number 1. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. God made man, number 1. God made man from the dust of the ground. Now he reaffirms this in several ways. I'd like to show them to you, okay? The verse literally says this, and the Lord God formed the man. How can I put that down so you can get it in your notes? I'll put it in quotes. the Lord God formed the article man. And the reference, of course, is to Adam. Now, this name for Adam, or this name for man, is the name Adam. So that in Hebrew, this word will look this way with the article. This is the article affixed to Adam. Okay? So this is Adam. In other words, Adam's name means earth. The generic Hebrew name for man means dirt, earth, ground. Okay? Now it's reaffirmed in the word for ground. Out of the dust of the ground, the Lord God formed a man out of the dust of the ground. Right? See, there's always some cluck around who's going to spiritualize this and try to get something else, some different meaning out of it. Gee, this is so clear. Look at the word ground now. The word is ha-a-da-ma. Ha-a-da-ma. How can you miss it? All you need to do is down around the corner. Look at that. Isn't that clear? Look at those two words. I mean, you don't even have to know what a Hebrew character word is. You don't even have to... My writing is good enough to simulate those two words. Don't they look alike to you? Why, of course they do. Because Adam means ground, and ground means Adam. Because man made Adam out of the dust of the ground. Now, how is that for science? I look at you and you don't look like a rock. You don't look like that dirt that your plants grow in. None of you do. You're very well groomed. How does that fit for science? You look at a human being and he doesn't look like mineral, but he is mineral. There was an MD once who spoke to the American Medical Association, and he said the average 150-pound body of a man, that wouldn't be average anymore, this was a long time ago, in its chemical aspect contains enough lime to whitewash a fair-sized chicken coop, enough sugar to fill a small shaker, enough iron to make a 10-penny nail, plus some water. Total ingredients, 98 cents at... This was about 1922 prices. That would probably be $3 now. Or 60 cents a hundred weight. Yeah, that's accurately right. If you are reduced to chemistry, that's about what you're worth. But the Bible indicates that man's worth a lot more than that. And it's indicated in this creative act because he's more than the dust of the ground. By the way, If you ever have some one of these kooky types who tries to, you know, he tries to discredit the Bible, or he tries to explain the Bible away because he wants to make adjustment to something that's pseudo-scientific, and he says dust of the ground really doesn't mean dust of the ground. What it means is simian flesh or some kind of animal flesh, because man evolved over this long period of time through various types of flesh. Well, there's several passages you could take him to. But when he says dust of the ground doesn't mean dust of the ground, just have him turn over to Genesis chapter 3, which is in the same context. I'm sorry, Genesis... Genesis chapter 3, yeah, it would have to be in, yeah, 3:19. After the fall, God pronounces a judgment on the serpent and on Satan. He pronounces a judgment on the woman, and he pronounces a judgment on the man. And the judgment in the 19th verse reads this way, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." You're going to have to work to get your bread. Well, that is until the government takes over. Then from the womb to the tomb, they'll make you socially secure. You believe that, you believe anything. God says to man, you are going to work for your bread, and that's for your good. Your work, your welfare is hooked to your workfare in from divine viewpoint. You will never have a healthy welfare till you have a healthy workfare. And if Big Brother pays your way, you will never be healthy. Your mind will be perverted. You won't have any sense of self-worth. You will have very little identity, very little self-dignity, because you're always dependent on somebody else. See? It's part of a judgment, but it's for a good. I'm chasing a rabbit. Let's get back. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return to the ground. There's the word ground again. Same word here. For out of it wast you taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. So you find somebody that says, well, he, and they're trying to hang on to the Bible, and they're trying to hang on to pseudo biological evolution. Just take him to this passage and say, it says he's going to return to the dust. Now what happens when somebody dies? He disintegrates over a period, unless he has all kind of preservatives shot into him, he still disintegrates. He turns into dust. So dust to the ground in 3:19 means dust to the ground. And dust to the ground in 2:7 means dust to the ground. Dirt. It doesn't mean ape flesh. It doesn't mean animal flesh. It means dirt. Right? Right. And right in the context, we have it repeated in 3:19. It means the same in both places. In other words, it's if God made man out of simian flesh, and simian flesh means dust to the ground, then when Adam dies, is he returned to simian flesh? Right? I buried my grandmother, or we buried my grandmother in 1941. She's dust, not simian flesh. Dust. Well, if man is formed out of dust, and I like the word form now, it's yatsir, means to mold. This word is yatsir, means to mold, to sculpt. So God is an artist, and he sculpted man. He also had to form Eve. I don't want to say he did a better job on Eve, but from male viewpoint, human viewpoint, did a much better job on Eve. Right, men? Right. Okay. Okay. Well, we have 5 minutes, that means, doesn't it? The second thing that we're told relative to man is, by the way, if you're here and you're not a believer in Christ or in the Word of God in its absolute sense, in its categorical absoluteness, this is something to challenge you. Since God made you, then he has a purpose for you. You are responsible to him. And one of the reasons that men like to deny the direct creation of God is they don't want to be responsible to God. We're basically desirous of irresponsibility. If you'll be honest with yourself, you'll find that that's true. You don't want to be responsible. Young people live together. They go off in apartments and live together today because they don't want to be responsible. They want all the benefits of marriage, but they don't want the responsibilities of marriage. They're irresponsible. They want love, but they don't realize that love brings with it responsibility. And when one faces those realistically, then he matures, and he will not mature until he does. We're basically irresponsible people. But if God made you, then he has a purpose for you. He has telos for your life. And his will for your life is absolute good for you. If you're an unbeliever, you don't believe that. But direct creation teaches that, you see. Okay, point two. God breathed. Here comes now the life, the animation. God breathed the breath of lives. God breathed the breath of lives into man directly. God breathed the breath of lives. Notice we pluralize the word lives. Okay? Okay. This is very emphatic, very personal. Lifeless clay became animate by the breath of God. God breathed the breath of lives. This is animation. Animation for man, direct from God. Here comes the energy for life. The energy for what we call life came directly from God. Now we've underlined the word lives. This is the word chayim. It's the plural of ka, chayim. We have some people that are interested in Hebrew, so I'm going to write this Hebrew word up here. Chayim. This is a plural, meaning that when the first man became animated, he had lives. He didn't just have life. Now, what does that mean, he had lives? Well, it means at least this. He had physio-psychic life. Physio-psychic life. And then the Bible continues to say, and man became a living soul. So that he had physio-psychic life. This is soul life. And he also had spirit life. Physio refers to our physical life. Psychic life refers to our mental life. And these two are vitally joined together. Man became a living soul, physio-psychic life, spirit life, by the direct breathing of God. Okay? Gee. I want to go into this in more detail. So let me give you just the other points, and next week I want to diagram this physio-psychic spiritual life that Adam had, which is summarized by the word lives, chayim, in the Hebrew text. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So point three, according to this verse, man became a living soul, that is, e.g., his basic animation related to his soul. His basic animation related to his soul, or relates to his soul. It is invisible. So the person who is empirically oriented, that is, has a scientific mind, he says, show me the soul and I'll become a believer. Okay, next week we're going to show you the soul. I'm going to show you the soul that Adam had. Even though it's invisible, visible, we can still show it to you. We can show you what it's like. You'll recognize it. You'll recognize your own soul when we see it next week. And we'll do that most assuredly. And also try to get over the geography of this chapter. By the way, there's one other point I'd like to give you. Point four. Adam is called in Scripture the first man. And you have a repetition of the same idea. I don't have time to look it up, but you look it up. 1 Corinthians 15:45. where it says, "And the first man was made a living soul. He is of the earth, earthy. But the second man was a quickening spirit." It's a reference to Adam, or to Christ, I mean. Christ gives a life-giving spirit. Adam, after his fall, all he can push on to somebody else is a fallen soul, which he does. But he's called the first man. Okay? In other words, there was no pre-Adamic man. There was no pre-Adamic man. Okay? So somewhere along the line, we'll have to talk about what passes today for pre-Adamic men. These are generally called the Paleolithic men, the men of the Stone Age culture, and we will have a couple discussions on that somewhere along the line. Time to close. Let's close in prayer, shall we? We thank you, our Father, for the assurance from your word of your direct identity in the creation of Homo sapiens as human beings. We confess that we are fearfully and wondrously made. We stand in awe before the God who is so artistic and so technically inclined, so accurate, so powerful, so wise, that he could create an eye with all of its intricate mechanisms. He could create hands and feet to function in a way that would glorify him. And above all, he could create the psychic aspects, the mind and the soul and the spirit, with all the intricacies and various purposes that they have relative to you. We pray that each one in this room will find deeper and more meaningful identity with Jesus Christ by better understanding himself in this study as it's revealed in your word. In Christ's name, amen.